As we said, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4, Lord willing, tonight. As we have said in times past, as we were drawing near the conclusion of chapter 2, looking at this, there's a pretty definitive line where they have edited in the chapter break at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, where you transition from the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit very clearly and directly addressing false teaching and false teachers and the fallacy that they were presenting and the truth of the gospel, and really the truth of who Christ is a big theme in the book of Colossians. And it's got some, to me anyway, as you study and you compare it with Hebrews, it's got some parallels there where the superiority of Christ is brought forward. And definitely Hebrews, that's the overriding theme, and it's a theme in Colossians. But that's something that really comes to the forefront. And even as we make this transition, if you will, from the kind of the point by point doctrinal undoing of the false teachers' teaching to the more practical aspects of the book, we still see this theme of Christ's superiority, and the person of Christ is still underscored. So even as we look at these first four verses, we're going to see who Christ is brought to the forefront, and the evidences of who Christ is as they are presented here. And so I've got, if time permits, I've got seven things that we'll see in these first four verses. And so I'm just going to tell you what they are, because sometimes as I get down in this, I get my notes all mixed up and I don't remember what they were anyway. But it kind of helps me to try and stay on course. So the first thing is, we're going to see the condition of Christ being resurrected confirmed. The condition of Christ being resurrected confirmed. And this is a correct condition that we're going to learn about. We're going to see a command to pursue the above things. And that's going to give us the correct actions. We're going to see that Christ's location at the right hand of the Father is a confirmation of his identity as the Son and the completion of the task that he was sent to perform. And we're going to see that Christ was the correct person and is the correct person. We're going to see a command to maintain the correct mindset. And so we will then have the correct focus. We're going to see that the reason we can seek and set our mind correctly is because we have the correct qualification. Number six, we're going to see that the promised payoff of a life lived seeking and setting our mind on things above provides a correct outcome. And then lastly, we'll see that our appearance with Christ at his second coming provides the correct conclusion. And so, Lord willing, we'll look at each of those things in some form or fashion tonight. But the book doesn't start in chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, this is a continuation. And so just so we get that flow and we understand when we're making a transition, what we're transitioning from and why this is where we're going, we're not going to read a bunch, but we're just going to back up and start in chapter 2, verse 20, and we'll read those. We'll read into these first four verses of chapter 3, and then we'll back up and just begin to work our way through these opening verses of chapter 3. So Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? All of these concern things that perish with the using, according to the doctrines and commandments of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, in false humility, and in neglect of the body. But they are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." We're to set our mind on things above and not on things of the earth. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The first thing that we're going to see in chapter 3, verse 1, is the condition of the resurrected Christ being confirmed. If you were raised with Christ, you could read that accurately, since you have been raised with Christ. That is, I'm not good at getting all Greeky, but I will tell you, if you were studying with somebody who really got it, and they would tell you that this was written in the aorist passive indicative, and this word that we usually translate if, which we understand when we say if, we know that we're typically presenting a possible conclusion. If this is this, then this, this, and this is true. When it is presented in this particular grammatical context in the Greek, it is not a question, but it is a stated fact. And so this if is not a question. Well, if you have been raised with Christ, have you indeed been raised with Christ? It is since you have been raised with Christ. This thing, it is a condition that not everybody would be in, but you, who I'm addressing this statement to, have been. You have been raised with Christ. So, all who have placed their faith in Christ have been raised to new life in him. So there is no one who has placed their faith in Christ who has not been raised with Christ. So we understand that this is spiritually, literally, or literally spiritually. Okay? We talked when we were studying in chapter 2 about the literal spiritual death that we underwent. Okay? This is the resurrection from that spiritual death, which is a spiritual life. This is our new life. It's perhaps best illustrated in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, where Paul lays this out with quite a bit of clarity, or at least quite a bit of detail. Romans chapter 6, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The answer there is certainly not. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized or placed into Christ were baptized or placed into his death, spiritually speaking? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of the death of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And he goes on and restates that a couple more times, equally as clear. He says, listen, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you're a child of God through faith in Christ, two things have definitely happened, whether you knew they happened or not, and you probably didn't, and most of us, it wasn't some tickly feeling or anything like that, okay? But spiritually speaking, you literally died spiritually when you placed your faith in Christ. You died to the old man. You died to the flesh, okay? And you spiritually were raised with him. So when we're thinking about 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in a Christ, he's a new creation. That is this new life. And so that's what the apostle is referring to here in Colossians 3:1, is since this has taken place for you, and I know it's taken place for you because I know you're believers, you're genuine believers, so this must have taken place, because you can't be a believer if this hasn't taken place. And the same thing is, if this hasn't taken place, you cannot be a believer. These two things are not things that can be separated at all. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, uses very, very similar verbiage. In Colossians 2:12, he says, "We were buried with him in baptism. You also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead." So the first thing we see is that our condition is confirmed in Christ. We have new life. We have been raised again. So we have a correct condition. Second, he says, "Seek those things which are above." So we have a command to pursue. The word for seek here is the idea of pursuit. It's the idea of striving. It's the idea of action. Okay? So we are seeking Christ in our actions, the things we're doing. And we're not just seeking Christ in general. We're seeking those things which are above. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. So the actions that are characterized by our life clearly show what we are in pursuit of. And we are to be in pursuit of what Christ wants and what he is doing. This is given in a present active imperative. Okay? So imperative, it's a command. It's present. We're to be doing it. And it is active. We're to be doing it continually. And so from the time that you receive this command, you do it until you receive a different command. That's this type of command. So you do this, and you do it forever until you're told stop or you're given a different command. That's the way this command is. And by the way, that's the command here on seek, and that's going to be the command, same tense in set your mind. So these are two things that believers are instructed to do that they're never to be doing anything but that. Okay? These are all-time commands. At any given time, if you think, what should I be doing? You could always go to Colossians chapter 3 and read, and you'll know exactly what you should be doing. Okay? Always. This is something that you and I should be focused on. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things, the details that he was teaching them about, will be added to them. And so when we're talking about seeking the kingdom, they're talking about seeking something that was yet to come. It was something that was new. It was something that they weren't aware of yet. Okay? For you and I today, the kingdom is still something that is yet future. And so we're talking about seeking these things which are above. And so when we're thinking about that, the kingdom of God, technically for us, is still an above thing. Okay? It will be a below thing. It will be an on earth thing. But today it's still an above concept. It's something that is out there. It's something that is coming. It's literal. It's going to be happening. It's not even literal spiritual. It's literally going to be happening. It hasn't happened yet. Okay? We're still to be in pursuit of that. We're still to be seeking that. But let's stop for just a second and think about one thing. This seeking is not a means to salvation. Okay? This is not a pursuit of God. This is not a pursuit of salvation. This is not a pursuit of being reconciled to God. This can only be performed by those who already have the new life. Okay? And so for if an unbeliever read this, seek those things which are above, and they said, okay, I'm going to do that, and I will get saved this way. No, you won't, and you can't. No, you won't, and you can't. These can only be sought by those who have this new life, those who are have been raised with Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Very familiar to us. So familiar, your teacher should be able to quote it, but he can't. It says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together all become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God in their eyes. Someone in that condition can't do this, essentially. So this is for you and I to do. This is not something that someone who was unsaved could do, would do, or would even desire to do in any way, shape, or form. But let's think and let's talk for a minute about these above things. Okay? Because I've read this, I don't know how many times I've read Colossians. I've taught the book of Colossians in a Sunday school setting a number of years ago, taught through it. And this phrase has always confused me, to be honest with you. I don't understand what it means, right? Seek those things which are above, which is a pretty straightforward statement, but what are those things? How do you seek them? I don't understand. So the first thing we know is, we've already said you have to be saved, okay? Have to be saved. In John 3:3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, right, says, marvel not that I say you must be born again. And we know that that born again is born from above. Okay? So we know if we're going to seek above things, we have to be born from above. We have to have that salvation that comes from above. We've kind of already covered that, but just so since we're talking about above things, let's say that. We have to be born from above. We already made reference to 2 Corinthians 5:17. We need to be new creations. We need to be created new in Christ. But what are some of the things that we are to be seeking? So I just started looking for things that the Bible says are above. What are the things that are above? So James chapter 1 and verse 17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And as I thought about that, and I thought about my life, and I thought about the people that I care about, I thought, wow, that's pretty significant. We're all to be seeking those things that are above, and everything that God allows into our life is from above, because everything God provides is good and perfect. And so everything that you've encountered this week, the stuff that has been really encouraging, it's easy for us to say, hey, that is a good and perfect gift from God that's from above, and I'm going to seek it, I'm going to enjoy it. This is just the perfect thing. And you're right, it is, because it's from God, and everything that comes from God is good and perfect. But the same has to be true of the things that he's allowed that's been challenging. That's good and perfect as well. And the things that he's allowed that has been hurtful, that's good and perfect as well. You say, well, I don't see how you get there, because I didn't enjoy it at all. And I typically enjoy good things, right? I told the girls we might stop for custard on the way home. That's a good thing. I trust that we'll enjoy that. That'll be good. It's easy to enjoy that. But if I drop it on my shirt, that's really more of a bad thing for Leslie than for me. But it would be bad for me until I get my shirt off. And I certainly have lost my custard, which wouldn't be good. But if we serve a sovereign God, and we absolutely do, when he allows something into our life, whether we like it and enjoy it or it's a challenge, we take it the same way. It's good and perfect, and it's from God, and he has allowed it. And this has become one of my favorite phrases, applying it to myself. He's allowed it for my growth and his glory. Everything. He's allowed it for my growth and his glory. And perhaps in some way it can be an encouragement to someone else. Maybe not. I don't know. I hope, hopefully, as people observe us, as we're doing well and doing the things we ought to, it's an encouragement to them. But God doesn't arbitrarily allow details to come into our life for no good reason. It just doesn't happen. We're his. And he said he's not going to do that. He says he's not going to leave us, not going to forsake us, and he's not going to allow things to come into our life for no benefit. And so if we're seeking those things that are above, then we need to have a proper perspective on the good gifts that he gives us on any given day. And everything that he puts there is good. Our life is to be characterized by wisdom from above. Now, this wisdom is going to enable us, by the way, to properly process those good gifts. But also in the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 17, says that wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then it is peaceable and gentle. It is willing to yield. It is full of mercy and good fruits. It is without partiality, and it is without hypocrisy. So as we are seeking and receiving the good things, the way that we respond to them as observed by God and others will be characterized by an unnatural, gentle, peaceable, fruitful, merciful wisdom. As we seek those things which are above, one of the things that we need to be seeking is wisdom that comes only from above. And so it may be that we will reach out to a Christian friend and say, listen, could you help me with some advice in this? And that's not a bad thing to do. It's not. That's one of the great things about the body of Christ, is that we're to hold up one another, encourage one another. But the first place that we should look when we need that wisdom and we're trying to work through those things is God's Word. And when we call that Christian friend, if the first thing they don't do is take us to God's Word, then we should probably maybe go to the next name in the Rolodex. And I'm not trying to slam or bash anybody or anything else, but I've got lots and lots of opinion, and not one of them will help you a bit. And so if I'm going to do anything with any amount of success in regard to being an encouragement to my church family, the first thing they got to do is take them to God's Word and say, listen, this is what God says about it, and it's his wisdom. By the way, it's from above, and since we're told to be seeking those things which are above, this is exactly what we should be doing together, looking at God's Word to help you work through whatever it is, or to encourage you, or whatever that is. So we seek God's wisdom, and that wisdom is from above. And then this one, it's not a stretch, but this is one of those words where you got to look at your concordance to realize it's the exact same word. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, But one thing I do is forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. And he says, I press toward the goal and the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that word that is translated upward there is our word from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, above, the above call. And so one of the ways we seek those things that are above is to put aside those things which are in the past, put aside those things that we can't do anything about, put aside those things that when we would even start thinking about the besetting weight of unbelief that Hebrews talks about, we put those things aside and we make sure that our focus is where it should be, and we make sure that we are pursuing, pushing forward for that upward or that above call, that thing which God has called us to. Okay? And so for each of us, that's going to be a little bit different. Now, we're all called to a ultimate destination, right? Glory. And we understand that we all come through the door of faith in Jesus Christ alone. But the responsibilities that you have this week are vastly different than the responsibilities that I have this week. And I'm not, mine are probably inferior compared to yours. I'm not making a comparison about weight here. God's given you what he wants you to do this week. And he's given you a way that he wants you to do it. Okay, and so this is not a call to be a spiritual hermit that just sits there and meditates and rocks back and forth and hums or does any type of weirdness at all. This is get out there and live your life and do it in a manner that's pleasing to God. Pursue these things. Do it in a manner that God would have you to do it in. That's what you're to be about, and that's what I'm to be about. It's actually very quite very practical. But he says we're to be doing these things, and we're going to be seeking these things that are above. And he gives a specific location, all right, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And now this is where Paul gets really, I'm not going to say tricky, but he gets real subtle here, okay? Because we have been talking about the superiority of Christ to this Gnostic fallacy, false teaching. Right, where they were bringing up the law, they were bringing up angels, and they were putting all these things forward that these people were supposed to be focusing on. And then it seems like Paul just takes this kind of this hard right turn just into kind of some practical stuff. And he does. It's really practical. It is to me anyway. It helps me to keep my focus. But this is subtle, okay? We're to be seeking these things, and he says, at the right hand where Christ is sitting, okay? Now, Psalm 110, verse 1. Says, the Lord said, Yahweh said to my Lord, Adonai, so here we have God the Father, said to the Son, essentially is what we're looking at, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So what we have is, there is a prophetic statement here made about Christ. It's a messianic psalm, Psalm number 110, about Christ. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. As it was drawing down toward the end of Christ's ministry, in Mark chapter 14, the Pharisees are questioning him, and they're just giving it to him, and then the high priest begins to question Christ. So Mark chapter 14 and verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst, and he asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he, speaking of Christ, kept silent and answered nothing. So again the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds in heaven. Now the response of them was tremendous. Verse 63 says that the high priest tore his clothes and said, What further need do we have of witnesses? He says, you've heard his blasphemies. Because he knew that Psalm 110 was a prophecy about Messiah. And when Christ said, yes, I am him, and by the way, you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the power, that was a direct statement by Christ referring back to a prophetic passage. Yes, I'm him. This is what I'm going to do. I'm Messiah who's going to do a Messiah thing, and you're going to see it happen. Okay? There's another thing that he said there. You're going to see him coming in the clouds, and we'll talk about that toward the end of our lesson. But the first thing that he said there is, yep, I'm him, and you're going to see me do what Messiah is supposed to do. So as we start looking at that statement in Scripture, there is a bunch of times in Scripture where we are pointed to the fact that Christ took his seat at God's right hand. It's an important fact that deals with the person of Christ and the confirmation of who he is. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. We're going to break into the narrative here. This is a long statement of Paul's. This is one of those, it's about a six-verse sentence that he uses there. He's talking to the church in Ephesus about his prayer for them that they would grow. One of the things he says that he wants them to grow in is the knowledge, he says, which worked in Christ when he, God, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Following his ascension, when Christ assumed his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, this was a confirmation both of the fulfillment of prophecy and of Christ's own statements about himself that he was indeed the Messiah. It's also a confirmation of the finality and the completion of his atoning work. Okay? That is an element of it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, which is, we made reference to earlier, the theme, one of the overriding themes of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. And we've got four different times in the book of Hebrews that it is indicated that Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. So this is a big deal when we're looking at who Christ is and the evidence or the confirmation of who he is. The person of Christ is seated at this place of honor and place of authority. Okay? If you came in here tonight, and you did, and you all sat down, I don't think, and you may have, you probably weren't careful who sat on your right hand, right? We don't necessarily reserve that as an honor. That's something that maybe is a little bit foreign to us. But when we're thinking about kingship, and we're thinking about dignities, okay? And we're thinking about dignitaries, rather, is the phrase I'm looking for, the word I'm looking for there. This was a big deal. This was the position of honor. You remember James and John's mother was trying to get at least one of her sons sitting at Christ's right hand in his kingdom, right? One on the right, and I'll even take one on the left, right? We want them there in this position of honor and authority. And Christ, of course, told her, you don't understand what's going on. You know, that's for something else. That's not mine to give. But it was Christ's, okay? That spot was his from eternity past. It was always going to be his position to take. So Hebrews 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in past times to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. He's the brightness of the glory of his express image. He's the express image of the person of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he himself had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. Speaking, that was leading up to Christ in chapter 1, his superiority to the angels. Chapter 10 is dealing with Christ's superiority to the Levitical sacrificial system. So verse 12 says, this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Remember back to Psalm 101 or 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Christ takes this position, okay? He's completed the atoning sacrifice. He takes the position and he waits, right? God said, now you wait until I make your enemies your footstool. Then maybe most famously for us as we're looking at this, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So therefore, we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. And we're to do this looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ took this position. He took this spot because it was his spot, and it was an indication, as we said, that he had completed what he had been sent to do, but it was also an indication of just who he was. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we see here that you and I have the testimony of a good conscience or a good standing before God because we're represented in Christ. Okay? 1 Peter 3, 21. This also is an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, he says, wait, I know you're going to get confused about that, so let me give you this clarification. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, so we're not dealing with a water situation, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers are made subject to him. So once again, brings out that idea of elevation and honor and underscoring the dignity of Christ. Back to Hebrews, from this position of honor and authority, Christ does not just simply sit there idle, expecting to be worshipped, though he's worthy of that. This is the position from which he intercedes on your and my behalf. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 is one of the ones that brings that to front, right? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Just after that, chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. This is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Our advocate, our representative, uses his honored position for our benefit and in our behalf. That is grace upon grace. Okay? Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says, Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. And then lastly, one of the unique glimpses that we see of the post-ascension Christ is found in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56 at the stoning of Stephen. And just before Stephen passes away, he says, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And some have implied, and I don't think it's inappropriate in any way, shape, or form, that it was a welcoming gesture, that he had risen there to welcome Stephen for his faithful witness and his willing to be martyred for the faith there. And when we think about those things, it's tremendous. Okay? And so here we see Paul telling us we're to be pursuing those above things, and then he slips in this statement where Christ is at the right hand of God, by the way, underscoring the fact that he's better than all that garbage that they've been trying to teach you. Okay? You're pursuing these things that are above, and you're pursuing them to the point or to the place of where Christ, the most honored dignity, okay, in all of creation, who was the creator, is seated in his position of honor. From eternity past, God said, "This is going to be the way that I will honor my Son." Paul says, "He's seated there. Pursue the things that are present there. Pursue the things that matter there." That's where you go. That's where you focus. Next, the fourth thing we're going to look at, and we'll have to continue to move briskly on here, our command to maintain our correct mindset. Okay? Back in our text in Colossians chapter 3, he says, set your mind on things above. And so we said that seeking deals with our actions. This is a pursuit. Okay, seeking is an activity. Setting our mind, this deals with our faculties. Okay, this deals with our mindset is the actual, the best translation of that word. The way that we look at things. Okay, our focus is what this deals with. So, if we're thinking about mindset, we're thinking about correct focus. This activity, according to the Greek lexicon, is represented. This word, it involves a focusing of your will, a focusing of your affections, and a focusing of your conscience. Okay? So everything about the way that you look at life is trained this way. on things above. Okay? Let's look at some of the ways that this word is used in the positive and the negative. Okay? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord and of one mind," or one mindset. That's our word there. Okay? So we're all to have the same mindset. It's to be something that we are united in, the pursuit of these things and setting our mind on these things. Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind," or mindset, same word, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, "Therefore let as many of us as who are mature have this mindset. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mindset." Okay? This is to be a characteristic that defines each and every one of us. Collectively as a group, certainly as a church, this should be our mindset. Okay? When we are thinking about how are we going about this, how are we going to do these things, the first thing that we need to do is, okay, well, what accords to Scripture? Okay? What is pursuing those things which is above? What is setting our mind on those things which are above? So collectively, that's the way that we operate. We pursue those things individually, in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces, as believers. That's the way that we operate. Okay? That word is also used in the negative. Back in Philippians, it's a big, I don't know, that's one thing that's interesting to me. It seems like Paul would get on a word or a concept and he would just use it over and over and over. And that's one of the things I love about his writings, but it's one of the things that is really interesting and curious to me, because you see some generalities throughout his letters, but when in some of his letters he gets focused in on this one concept or this one theme, and it just overwhelms the whole letter to a point. I think that's that way a little bit in Philippians chapter 3. But negatively speaking of this mindset, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "Many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now even tell you weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who have their mindset on earthly things." And then down in chapter 4, where he says that, "I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mindset." So these two ladies didn't have this mindset that we are commanded here to have. And he goes on and urges his true companion to help them with that. Says, "Hey, these two ladies need to have this same mindset. Would you get involved in that? You get in the middle of that and make sure that that takes place and make sure that that happens as it ought to." You can be sure of this. If we let our mindset itself, it will not set on things above. It will not. There's not one of us in here who has a default setting to set our mind on things above. It doesn't happen. If we're not intentional in this, if we're not deliberate in this, and if, remember, this was a present active imperative command, you be doing this continually, because it doesn't take us very long to, we'll say, get distracted. But the fact of the matter is rebel and run in the opposite direction is usually what we do, and we call it a distraction, which is just fine, because we all know what just took place, because we're all guilty of it at one level or another. We have to choose to do this. Okay, it's not ever going to be natural. It's always going to be unnatural. Now, it's spiritually enabled. This Holy Spirit who indwells us is the one who gives us the strength and the wisdom and the insight to do this as we read God's Word and spend time in prayer. But we are not going to be able to ignore Scripture and ignore prayer and do this. It just won't happen. There isn't one person since Christ ascended that has been able to do this, and there's not one person up until the time when Christ comes back and raptures the church who will stand before God and say, "You know what? I ignored my Bible, and I never prayed, and I did it all just the way God would have me to do." It will not ever, ever happen. Not once. Never. Ever, ever. And so it's something we need to be mindful of, because it's really, really... we all want to say, and if we went around the room, and we're not going to do it, but I don't think we would get to a single chair if we did that, where someone would say, "You know, I really don't care about those things." Because we're in this group, and we went to the trouble to come to church on Wednesday night, so we would all say, "Yes, that's what I want to do." Then tomorrow morning, there's a way to start. Okay? There's a way to start that. And if we get up and we don't do that, we don't start that way, then I don't know that sincerely we wanted to do it tonight. Okay? And that's I'll point 10 digits at myself here, because it starts with me. Because you know what? Just before work quit, I got a call and I need to be in Springfield at 7:30. So that means I've got to get up earlier than I want to get up to be able to do the things I want to do. I don't really want to do that. So, but guess what? If I sleep till the last minute, I may make it to Springfield at 7:30. I hope that I do. Chuck hopes that I make it there by then. He doesn't even know I'm supposed to be there, but he hopes that I make it there. But it could be the start to really reckon my day, to make it where I'm supposed to be practically, if I've ignored the right preparation before I get there. Yep, it could be a real train wreck in a hurry. And we all fall into that. But what's the most important thing about tomorrow for Matt? It's that I seek those things which are above. Now I've got some responsibilities I have to meet. Okay, I've obligated to them. They're good things. God has provided them for me. But then I need to make the preparations before them to be in the right spot. See, I have a responsibility. That's why we have this written in it's amazing. That's why it's written in the tense and everything that it is. Because it's saying, hey, Matt, you're going to do that. Okay, you've obligated yourself to that. You do this too. Okay? Because you're not going to do that well or right if you neglect this. Okay? So that's where it is for me. I don't think we have time really to jump into the next. So let's go ahead and just call it there. And the next time we get to study together, we'll look at these next things. I will tell you, one of the things to me that is tremendous about this, and I'll share this with you just in the last couple minutes that we have here. In verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And we said that Paul slipped in this subtle confirmation of who Christ was, right? He's at the right hand of God. So you're pursuing those things at the right hand of God, right? And here he's saying that if you do this, you'll have this proper outcome. So when Christ appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. Okay? Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 says that the earnest expectation of creation is that it is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. All right? The appearing. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 14, it says, now I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. It says that he was clothed with a robe that was dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Okay? What did Christ tell the high priest? You will see the man, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power, and you will see him coming in the clouds of heaven. Okay? And here Paul says, yes, he went to the right hand, and yes, he is coming at the clouds of heaven. And if this is your focus, you will be there with him. And that verse 14 of Revelation chapter 19 is a statement regarding the church. That's you and I, because John chapter 14 verse 3, where he is, there we will be also. Right? 1 Thessalonians 4:17, thus we shall always be with the Lord. We're going to go to where he is at the right hand, and then we're going to return back with him. And Paul here says, this is also a confirmation of who Christ is. And if you pursue those things which are above, and you set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, when he appears, you'll appear with him. You will be with him. You will have the proper conclusion. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a tremendous privilege of God's grace, that he cared enough to send his son to die for you and I. The in-depth and intricate detail that is woven throughout Scripture is tremendous, and it's encouraging and challenging, and it's amazing to me that God put it here for our growth and His glory. That's why it's here. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that you've blessed us with tonight to spend some time together in your Word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who enables us, who strengthens us, and who encourages us, and who teaches us from your Word. Lord, I pray that you would watch over this group. I pray that you give them safety as they go back to their homes. I pray that you would watch over us the remainder of this week, that we would truly seek these things, that we would set our mind on these things, Father, and we would be found faithful. And one of these days we know that we will be revealed when Christ is revealed. And so thank you, Father, for that truth. Please watch over our puppet team tomorrow. Give them safety and travels. And I pray, Father, for an effective time of ministry. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.